Hello, my friends. I'm so glad that we can gather together today as we look at the Word of God together. We're excited that we can go back to the book of James once again. And as we go back to the book of James, actually, we're finishing James chapter 5 today. We're finishing the book of James. Seems like only yesterday that we started it, and now we're at the conclusion of this wonderful epistle. Perhaps the most practical of all the letters that we find in the New Testament is the book of James. I know it's probably the most convicting, at least for me. I trust it is for you as well. As we look here at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and this is part 2 of the salvation of souls. Part 2 of the salvation of souls. Let me read those two verses to remind us of that portion of Scripture together. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Last time we were together, you remember we had talked about the evidence showing the need of salvation. We have to look at individual lives and see individuals as they are spiritually and try to assess and evaluate where they are so we can know whether or not those individuals are really believers or they may be just professing believers and not possessing believers. They really don't know the Lord, but they have deceived themselves into thinking that they know the Lord. So we have to evaluate where they are. And again, and that's what the book of James is all about. The book of James is all about basically giving us tests of validation, tests to really show us whether or not we are believers or we are not believers. And so we saw that evaluation last time, how we assess individuals spiritually. And now we move on, secondly, to the second point, and that is that we need to not only understand the evidence concerning their lives and whether they are believers or not, but secondly, we need to understand the threat. What is the threat? If they are unbelievers, what is the threat that looms before them? I'm reminded really of a true story of a Baylor University student who was visiting in Europe, and he was working his way, meandering through Europe and visiting all the sights and sounds and all the historical places, and he came to Rome. And when he arrived in Rome, he detected that his watch was not working correctly. So he went to a local watchmaker shop to have the watch looked at, and the watchmaker looked at his watch, and he thought maybe it was just a battery or some small mechanism needed to be repaired, so he was going to wait for it. And the watchmaker said to this young man from Baylor University, he said, "Do you know that Hitler's still alive?" And this man kind of smirked, young man, and he's kind of smiled, and he said, "The evidence is affirming the death of Adolf Hitler is overwhelming. He cannot be alive." And the watchmaker smiled and said, "Oh yes, he's still alive." And he opened his Bible, the watchmaker did, to Luke chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, where it says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he cried, 'Have mercy on me, for I am tormented in this flame.'" Yes, the Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God, Psalm 9 and verse 17. And so, indeed, Hitler, very sadly, is very much alive today, in the place where he wished he wasn't alive, and that is in hell today. And that's true for every person who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Once they die, they go to this horrible place that was never prepared for them in the first place. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But because of their refusal of Jesus Christ, they have to pay for their own sins because they refused to accept the gift of eternal life and Christ's payment for their sins. Well, do we really then understand what unsaved, unbelieving individuals really face? Do we understand what is at stake here? It's the eternal soul that is at stake here. The immortal soul is at stake here. In fact, in verse 20, he says, "shall save a soul from death." God then, we know, when he breathed into man the breath of life, it says man became a living soul. He became a living soul. That's the whole being. That's the real person and dwells the mortal body. That's the immortal person that we're talking about here. The soul is being threatened with death. And what kind of death do we have in mind here? We have in mind here the death of that is eternal death. It's really speaking about damnation and judgment. In fact, Ezekiel 18 verses 4 and 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It shall die. That means death and hell, eternal judgment before God. That's what he's talking about. And so the word sinner then really then describes then this person who is going to go to this place where it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, means spiritual damnation. And in Proverbs 10 and verse 2, way back there in Proverbs, it said, righteousness delivereth from death. A person made right with God is delivered from death, that's eternal death or spiritual death forever in punishment. And in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4, the same phrase is used again as in Proverbs 10 and verse 2. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, as John draws the New Testament to a close, we realize that John says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the first death is the physical death. We understand that. The second death is the eternal death or damnation and hell. And Jesus himself talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Nobody wants to talk about hell today. Everybody wants to talk about heaven, and I can understand that. And I can sympathize with that, but we have to be honest and we have to be truthful with ourselves and as the Word of God speaks to us about these two places, heaven and hell. Everyone wants to talk about heaven. Nobody wants to talk about hell. But if one is true, then the other is true. And if there is no hell, then I hate to tell you, then there is no heaven. Because Jesus talked about both. And in fact, Jesus talked more about hell than he did anything else and more than anyone else. Just beginning at the book of Matthew and working your way through the New Testament, you can go all through the various references of our Lord concerning hell. Jesus referred to hell in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 25, and all throughout those chapters, in multiple times, Jesus spoke about eternal death, punishment, a fire that burns forever, where the worm never dies, and where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and eternal darkness. And so the sinner's situation is very bleak. The sinner's situation is very grave. The sinner's situation is terminal. It's crucial. It's critical. It's desperate. They're hanging over hell by a thread, as it were. That's what we see here. And so we need to really help these individuals because many times they don't understand their own serious dilemma. Because they're facing hell and eternal doom and eternal punishment. In fact, at the end of verse 20, it says that people facing death are loaded with a multitude of sins. You notice it says there at the end of verse 20, shall hide a multitude of sins. And indeed, when we talk about a multitude of sins, we're talking about all through life, man is accumulating the weight of sin. He's accumulating the weight of sin, and it's going to pull him down like an anchor to an eternal damnation in hell and punishment in hell. In Psalm 5 and verse 10, it says, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. And so sin is like an anchor that we just accumulate and accumulate, and it gets heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier as we go through our lives. You see, because of the multitude of their transgressions, they will be pulled down and into eternal damnation and hell. And so we understand that sin just keeps accumulating and accumulating. In fact, Paul, speaking about that very issue in Romans 2 and verse 5, says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasurest up. The word treasures means to store up. Thou storest up unto thyself wrath or damnation. So the unsaved, the unbelieving man is accumulating, just keeps accumulating and accumulating and storing up this judgment and this punishment against himself. It's almost sort of a throwback, as you were, to like Ebenezer Scrooge's partner, Jacob Marley, in Charles Dickens' story. You remember the Christmas Carol with all the chains and weights wrapped around his body representing the sins that he did throughout his life. And it's a sad thing. It just pulls him, weighs him down, as it were. And in Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation 20, just before Revelation 21, in Revelation 21, we know that the Lord speaks to us about heaven. But before he speaks to us about heaven, we have to understand, first and foremost, he speaks to us about hell. Why? Why was the Bible written? Why does God give us the book of Revelation and the horrors that are written therein? Because he's a fair God. He's warning us. He's very transparent. He lets us know prior to our death, this is what awaits those who do not know Christ as Savior. This is what he's saying here. And so in Revelation chapter 20, before he talks in Revelation 21 about a new heaven and a new earth and that God's going to wipe away all their tears, and that's before believers go to heaven, he talks about the hell that unbelievers go to. Verses 11 through 13 of Revelation 20 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books," plural, "according to their works," plural. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." That would be Hades, where the unsaved are now, and then they're going to go into the lake of fire. "And they were judged, every man, according to their works." You notice the end of verse 12 says that according to their works. The end of verse 13 says according to their works. So we understand that unsaved man, when he stands before the great white throne judgment, he'll be there because his name is not found in the Lamb's book of life that it mentions there. And when your name is not found in the book of life, that means you don't have life, because he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so we understand that they are unbelievers. But not only are they going to go to this place of damnation and judgment and darkness and eternal punishment, but it says they're going to be punished according to their works. So there are greater degrees of hell than other degrees of hell. Some are going to receive a greater punishment in hell than others, but it all will be excruciating and agonizing and beyond imagination. But it says this, they were judged according to their works at the end of verses 12 and verse 13. It's just like the believers when they go to heaven in Revelation chapter 14. And in Revelation 14 and verse 13, it says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed or happy are the dead which die in the Lord." Now I know we're talking about believers, not unbelievers, but believers. "They are happy, they are blessed." Why are they blessed? "Yea," said the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Their works do follow them. And so, just as the works of the believer are follow them into heaven, and they are rewarded for their works for the Lord on this earth in heaven, so the works of the unsaved will be punished in hell. And that's what we see here. So do we understand the threat that we have here? Do we understand that these are individuals headed for an eternal hell, carrying the multitude of their sins weighted around them? That's the threat. They're headed to this vile and this awful and this horrible place. It's really something when you stop and you think about that. It truly is. I mean, why do we work so tirelessly? Why do we pray like we do? Why do we give like we do, we Christians? Why do we live like we do? Well, why are we so involved in doing what God wants us to do in life? Because hell isn't a joke. Hell isn't a place of fun and games. It's almost like, sadly, that Samuel Clemens, pen name Mark Twain, said, "Well, heaven for climate, hell for companions." That was his slogan. Heaven for climate, hell for companions. Well, sadly, he's not enjoying either one of those, climate or companions in hell, because no one enjoys hell and no one has a companionship of camaraderie of spirit in hell. That's for sure. And so why do we pray like we do and give like we do and live like we do and work like we do? Because hell is real. It's not a joke. It's not a byword. It's real. And people need to know the Lord. So we need to to pray more evangelistically, talk more evangelistically, think more evangelistically. May God help us to see everyone that we meet as someone who needs the Lord, someone who needs to come to know Christ. Indeed, the poet put it so well when he said, "Hell, the prison house of despair. Here are some things that will not be there. No flowers will bloom on the banks of hell. No beauties of nature we love so well. No comforts of home, music and song. No friendships of joy will be found in that throng. No children to brighten the long weary night. No love, no peace, not one ray of light. No blood-washed soul with face shining bright. No loving smile in that region of night. No mercy, no pity, no pardon, no grace. No water, oh God, what a horrible place. The pains of the lost no human can tell. Not one moment's peace, there's no rest in hell. Hell, the prison house of despair, here are some things that will be there. Fire and brimstone are there, we know, for God in his word has told us so. Memory, remorse, and suffering, and pain, and weeping, and wailing, but all in vain. Blasphemers, swearers, haters of God, Christ rejectors while here on earth trod. Murders and gamblers, drunkards and liars will have their part in the lake of fire. The filthy, the vile, the cruel, and the mean, while a horrible mob in hell will be seen. Yes, more than humans on earth can tell were their torments and woes of an eternal hell." And so hell was real. Hell was actually a bona fide place, a place where individuals find themselves now, and a place they will find themselves for all eternity, because there is any exit in hell. There's an entrance, but there aren't any exits in hell. It's a sad situation. That's the threat. We saw the evidence, we see the threat. And now we see, thirdly, the instruments. What are the instruments? Who's God going to use to help these dear folks to know Christ as Savior? Who's God going to use to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ? The preacher, the pastor, the missionary, the evangelist, somebody who's been to Bible school or seminary? Well, you notice in verse 19, he says near the end, he says, "And one convert him." And one convert him at the very end of verse 19. And then in verse 20, he says at the beginning, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner..." So who do we know who the instruments are? Yes, we do. It's the one. It's the he. It doesn't say the deacons or the apostles or the missionaries or the preachers or the pastors, but it says the one. What one? Someone. Anyone. Somebody who knows Christ as their Savior. It's all of our task. It's all of our responsibilities. We all are ambassadors for Christ. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, where Paul says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." So the same us that have the ministry of reconciliation is the same us who have been reconciled to God. That's you and that's me. If you've been reconciled to God, then you have the ministry of reconciliation. That is our responsibility. Yea, that's our privilege and our honor to introduce others to Christ, like somebody introduced us to Christ. And so, if you have been reconciled to God, and you come to Christ, then you have the ministry of reconciliation. You're an instrument. I'm to be an instrument. Therefore, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. So, it's your job, it's my job, it's our responsibility, yeah, our privilege to speak to others and tell others what somebody once told us. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so I guess we could sit back and hope and pray God would bring somebody across our path and that would know the Lord. And I'm sure we should do that. But more specifically, what we should do is sit down and think about the folks that we know. Look at the pictures in your home, on your mantle, on your bureau, on your desk, or wherever it may be. Think about the people that you know that maybe profess to know Christ, but you look at their life and it's really doubtful that they really do know Christ. And we ought to go after those people, and we ought to try to pursue those people, and we ought to try to present the gospel to those individuals that we know we love so much, for they may listen to you before they'll listen to anybody else. And so we need to do that. We need to do that. That's the place we need to start. The threat of eternal judgment is greater, by the way, to those who profess to know Christ but really don't know Christ. They are deceiving themselves and thinking they know Christ, and so they're going to receive the greater judgment, because Hebrews 10 verse 23 says, "How much sore or greater punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy of who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" And so that's where our evangelism needs to start. That's the people that are going to suffer the most. those that are professors, they profess to know Christ, but they don't possess Christ. They have a head knowledge, and they could tell you about Easter, and they could tell you about Christmas, and they could tell you about maybe when they were baptized, maybe they could tell you when they joined the church, maybe they could tell you a lot of good things about what they've done for others and all of that, but they really don't know Christ as their personal Savior. Christ is not their, in a personal relationship with them. They've never come in confession of their sin and embrace Christ for themselves. They've never done that. And so they're going to receive a greater punishment in hell. So that's where we need to start. That's our job. It's our task. It's our challenge. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that was his desire. So if it was his desire, it should be our desire. It should be your desire. It should be my desire to do just that. That's a tremendous challenge. It's a tremendous responsibility, but it's an awesome privilege. It really is. Because that is the desire of God. In Luke chapter 15, which many refer to as the lost chapter, it's not really lost, but it's referred to as the lost chapter because Jesus tells some parables there. He tells really three parables in that chapter about lost things. He talks about the prodigal son, remember, that left his father and he didn't come back for a long time. And he spent all of his money on riotous living, the Bible says. But when the son came home, the father rejoiced, you remember. He was lost for a period of time, then he came back home. And then the Lord tells a story about a lady who lost a coin. And when she found it, she rejoiced. She was extremely happy and ecstatic. And you remember he tells a story about a shepherd who had a lot of sheep, but one went astray. And he went out of his way to find that one lost sheep. And when he found that lost sheep, he was very, 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 very happy. And the common thread through all of those stories and parables, and the point of them all, is the joy of God in salvation. The joy of God is to see the salvation of souls. The sheep was found, and the shepherd rejoiced. The coin was found, and the lady rejoiced. The son was found, and the father rejoiced. And so if you want to bring joy to the very heart of God, then we will do our best to reach out and point others to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? You can bring joy to God who we think is complete and God has everything and then God lacks nothing. But you can bring joy to the very heart of God. I can bring joy to the very heart of God. Can you imagine me being able to do something for God? You being able to do something for God? We can do this for God, can we not? We can bring joy to God. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, bringing joy to God. It's almost an oxymoron. It's almost unthinkable. It's awesome. It's beyond anything we imagination that we can actually make God happy and joyful because we've led someone. Why? Because God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so he wants others to be saved. And when others are saved, then he's joyful. And we're joyful with him. And we then are contributing to the joy of God. It's amazing when you stop to think about it. It's something that I can't really fathom. And you can't either. But it's true because the Word of God says it is. What is your highest joy? Our highest joy then ought to be God's highest joy. And what is God's highest joy? Was Christ's highest joy. And that is he came to seek and to save that which was lost. To see the salvation of souls. That's God's highest joy. Mrs. Eleanor Murray, the wife of evangelist Jack Murray, years ago, wrote a wonderful little chorus, and she wrote, "Ye are my witnesses, 'tis the Lord's command. Ye are my witnesses, I have no other plan. How shall they hear, how shall they receive, until the gospel they believe? Ye are my witnesses, is the Lord's command." It's the Lord's command. And my friend, God doesn't have any other plan for you. He doesn't have any other plan for me. That's God's plan. God's not going to send somebody else. God's sending you. God's sending me. Those situations that come up in life, those people that cross our paths are not by accident, not by coincidence, not by chance. They come through our lives. They may only come through for a second or two, may come through for longer than that. And we have our opportunity and it's granted to us. And so God says, please tell them about me like somebody told you about me. And that's what we are to do. And so we see the evidence and the threat and the instruments. And lastly, notice the goal. What's the goal? What's the purpose of presenting salvation? It says there in verse 19, he says to convert him. Notice it says in verse 19, and one convert him. And so that means literally convert means to turn back, to turn back, turn from Satan to God, to turn from evil to righteousness, to turn from hell to heaven. You remember Jesus himself said in Matthew 18 verse 3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, that means turned around, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you humble yourself like a little child and you're sorry for what you've done and you repent of your sin, you'll never be able to be saved. And Peter says the same thing in Acts 3 verse 19 when he says, repent ye therefore and be converted or turned about in your thinking and your life that your sins may be blotted out. It's an evangelistic call. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God. There's our word again. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Again, referring to salvation. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:25, where he says, for you are as sheep going astray, but now you have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so that word, turned or converted is used often in scripture to refer to salvation. And that's the intent of it here in James chapter 5. And so what's our goal? It's to convert. It's to turn them from Satan to God, to turn them from the pathway to hell to the pathway to heaven, to turn them from the broad way that leads to destruction to the narrow road that leads to life eternal, to turn them from an eternity of pain to an eternity of pleasure. That's our goal. That's our purpose. That's the objective of it all. And I love that word in verse 20 where it says, shall save a soul from death. The word save is a wonderful word. It's a biblical word. We've gotten away from using that word in our 21st century, and I guess it's been a while since we really emphasized that word, but that word is a wonderful biblical word. Our goal is to see people come to Christ and be saved. Our goal is to see people give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from what? Be saved from hell. Be saved from a torment, and be saved from pain, and to be saved from torture, and be saved from the cruelty and the agony that is facing them if they go to hell. That's what we're saved from. That's what we're saved from. Five times James uses that word saved in this epistle. So our goal is evangelism. You see, we must see those without Christ as individuals loaded down with a multitude of sins like Jacob Marley and headed for an eternal damnation, dragging them to hell for eternity. It was David Brainerd, who was one of the great missionaries that, of course, that everyone remembers as a missionary to the Delaware Indians along the Delaware. And David Brainerd was a great man of God. Not too many people know that David Brainerd died as a young man, only 29 years of age, of tuberculosis. And it was a sad thing, but it wasn't sad for him, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And before he died, and as he was ministering among the Delaware Indians, he said this, quote, I care not where I live or what hardships I go through, so that I might gain souls for Christ. While I am asleep, I dream of those things. And as soon as I awake, the first thing that I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, end quote. Would be to God that would be your desire and my desire and our desire together, the conversion of those who do not know Christ. It was at the end of an evangelistic meeting, a critic approached the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody, and the critic said, Mr. Moody, I listened to your address tonight and your talk, and I noticed that you really made 18 grammatical errors in your English. You made 18 mistakes in your English tonight in your speech. And looking at the critic, evangelist Moody said, young man, I'm using to the glory of God all the grammar I know how. Are you doing the same? I'm using to the glory of God all the grammar I know how. I may be limited in my vocabulary, but I'm doing everything I can. Can you say you're doing the same? And that's a very fair question. So before we criticize what others are doing or not doing for the Lord, we need to look deep into the recesses of our own heart and ask ourselves, am I doing all that I can for the Lord to make sure I leave nobody behind when I leave here? And you will leave here, and I will leave here. We all will leave here one day, and we'll go to our eternal destiny, either to heaven or to hell. No place in between. There's only two destinies, and based upon your relationship to Christ. May God help us to be like Captain Sullivan, you remember, who landed that jet airliner on the Hudson River a number of years ago now and saved 155 people's lives. You remember that on board that plane, it reported that Sully went back into that plane and he went back twice and he searched the entire plane twice to make sure he left no one behind, make sure everybody was out and everybody was saved from that sure death it would have been. May God help us to go back in our minds, in our hearts, and look over all the people we know and make sure we don't leave anybody behind. Don't leave anybody behind. We need to do what God wants us to do and reach out and touch lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of individuals and that I, if I'm honest with myself and transparent with you, that I should have been more forthright. I should have been more forceful. I should have been more pressing in my presentation of the gospel to them, one being my own father. And I gave him a Bible and I told him the way of salvation and I explained it to him but I should have done it again and again and again. I should have done that and I don't know if Dad was saved, but I don't believe he was. It's a sad thing. And so that plagues my mind to this day. And then maybe you know folks similar to, I don't know, maybe it's a brother or sister, maybe a mother or father, maybe a son or daughter, maybe a grandparents, or maybe a niece or a nephew, or, you know, or uncle or an aunt or a relative or a friend. I don't know who it may be, but there's somebody there. There's somebody there that needs you to talk to them about Christ and needs you to press home the issue of their need of Christ. The poet wrote, "Give us a watchword for the hour, a thrilling word, a word of power, a battle cry, a flaming breath that calls to conquest over death, a word to rouse the church from rest, to heed the Master's high bequest. A call is given, ye saints arise, our watchword is evangelize. This grand message now we proclaim through all the earth in Jesus' name. This word is ringing through the skies. Evangelize, evangelize to dying men, a falling race. Make known the gift of God's grace. The world that may know and now in darkness lies. Evangelize, evangelize. Yes, people need the Lord. People do need the Lord." The hymn writer wrote, "Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes, empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries, only Jesus hears." And the second verse says, "We are called to take the light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. We must hear the words they cry. We must share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that people need the Lord? At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize? When will we give our lives? For people need the Lord. People need the Lord." Would you pray with me, please? Father, I do thank you for your word today. Father, it stirred my heart as I remember my own father, and I remember others as well. That, Father, I could have been more forceful. I could have been more poignant. I could have been more anxious over their souls. I ask, Lord, that you might forgive me. I know, according to Ezekiel 4 and Ezekiel chapter 18, Father, I know that, Father, their blood can be on my hands, and I don't want any more blood on my hands than I have already. So I pray, Father, that you will help me. Help each one of us, Father, that are believers, Lord, to stand up for Christ and be counted, to live for him, and Lord, to never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for he's never ashamed of us. It's amazing, Father, you should be ashamed of us because of our sin, but you're not ashamed of us, and we are ashamed of you, and that should never ever be. Lord, I pray that you might help us, Lord, to tell others what somebody told us. Help us, Lord, to tell others of your love. Lord, I think of this, Lord, this Valentine's Day. I think, Lord, of this day that we celebrate love and we realize that your great love for us and all you mean to us and all of that. And we realize, Father, that your love is immeasurable. You know, the Apostle Paul said that the breadth and length and depth and height we could never know. It's past understanding in Ephesians 3. And we know that John told us in 1 John chapter 3 that behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons or the children of God. And John just said, behold what manner of love. He didn't have an adjective to put in there. He didn't say what wonderful love, what gigantic love, what stupendous love, what great love. But he just said, behold, what manner of love. It's beyond description. We can't describe your love for us. And we would say, Lord, certainly with the hymn writer, could we within the ocean fill where the skies of parchment made and where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We know you love us. And we know you love those who don't love you. Because we were once one of them as well. But you loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you showed that by sending Christ to die for us. Lord, help us to show our love for you by sharing Christ with those who need you so desperately. Please touch our hearts. Help us to see the high and holy privilege we have of bringing joy to you. How can we add to a complete God? How can we bring anything to you that would bring you joy? We know that there's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. And we know it brings joy to you as well. So Lord, help us to do that which, Lord, would make you joyful and that which would, Lord, make the angels rejoice in heaven over us introducing others to Christ. Give us a burden for souls. Help us to have the burden, I pray, of an Apostle Paul who wept over Lord, his own people, the Jewish people in Romans chapter 9. Help us to have the burden of a David, Lord, who Brainerd there. And as David Brainerd wept over the Delaware Indians, and he went home to glory at a young age of 29. Due to tuberculosis. Help us, Lord, I pray, to ask, what are we doing? What are we sacrificing? How are we reaching out? What are we attempting to do? Lord, help us to pray. Help us to give. Help us to serve. Help us to do all that we can as it was the last days, because indeed it is the last days. With our heads bowed this morning now and our eyes closed, my friend, as you're listening to this message where you are, will you make a decision God has laid upon your heart as a believer first and foremost? Would you make that decision that you know you need to make? That God has spoke to my heart. I trust God has spoke to your heart as well. And if you do not know Christ your Savior, do you realize the great love that He has for you? For God so loved the world. Well, this Valentine's Day, everybody craves love. Everybody wants to be felt accepted and for who they are and appreciated and loved and it feels supported and cared for. There's no one in this whole world that loves you and cares for you and has sacrificed as much for you as God has. God gave His only Son for you. Would you respond to Him today? He's tugging at your heart. Would you receive Him as your personal Savior today? Do that right now. Right now. And if you've made that decision this morning and God has spoken to your heart, we rejoice with you. The angels are rejoicing with you. God is rejoicing with you. And if you're able to let us know of your decision by contacting us, we would be able to pray for you as well. I praise God for decisions that you've made today. Father, help us to be all you want us to be in a world that desperately needs you more than ever before. Help us to be as Captain Sullivan, going back and looking again and looking again for those that we do not want to leave behind. And help us to do all that we can to bring you joy and glory and honor and praise. For we pray and ask it all in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you, my friends. I'll look forward to gathering around the Word of God with you next time when we start a brand new book. God bless you. Have a good day. Goodbye.